to see all of you. August is a big month. But let me start by saying this, that at Thrive, one of the things we think about quite a bit is this notion of Sunday is about celebration. We're celebrating the things that God has done during the week. And so we want to come with celebration in our hearts every time we gather together. Yes, you're right, I am wearing shorts today because I had no idea what the temperature was going to be like in here. And if you hear the fans, those are fans, they're not just the Holy Spirit, but it might be the Holy Spirit too, so it's okay. Let's lean into that explanation. Okay, so here's the thing. August is a big month, at least for our family. I think it was August 1st or 2nd that we moved to Tulsa 11 years ago, and it was hot like this back then because we rolled in about 9 or 10 o'clock at night, and there was a big bank sign that had the temperature on it, and it said 99 degrees, and I looked at my wife and I said, what have we gotten ourselves into? Yeah, anyway. And that was 11 years ago. And then on August the 15th, so if you think just back a few days ago, August 15th, 2015 is the day that Thrive Church started to exist. And now we launched officially in October of 2016, but there's a couple of us here in the room who have been working on this since 2015. So we're officially 8 years old, although we peg our birthday to actually October, and we'll have a little celebration in October. And then also, about 29 years ago on this day, a woman named Lisa Barger said, I do, and I said, I do, and so here we are 29 years later, and you can go congratulate her, and the woman's a saint. Let's just be honest about that. So anyway, so this is a big month. What's really funny is we were worshiping there, and my phone started lighting up because I have two first cousins in the world. And they were both married on August the 20th. We're like 5 and 11 years apart or something like that. But anyway, there's all kinds of congratulations that goes on between the cousins via text messaging, and my phone was lighting up over that. And sometimes they watch, so happy anniversary to Tom and to Paula. So I'm glad that we're able to connect that way. So, all right, let's go from the ridiculous to the sublime, shall we? Let's talk about Jesus a little bit. We're in this series in 1 Thessalonians called Tough Faith. We're trying to learn what it means to have a durable faith in the light of challenges and sometimes adversity. And that's what the Thessalonian church dealt with. And so they've got some things to offer us, I think, as far as lessons go. They had to live differently. And I think this is kind of an important thing to highlight. To be Christian in that environment, they had to live holy, and they had to have a tough faith. And I think those two things are connected. I think a tough faith comes out of holiness. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, because in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes that it is God's will for us to be sanctified, to be holy. So he's very clear about this. This is God's will for the church in general, but specifically to this particular church in Thessalonica. And fortunately, Paul also lays out what that entails, what that includes. And on the one hand, he says, live a life that's pleasing to God. And then on the other side, love others. And so you have this idea of sanctification occupying that space that is between and includes living a life pleasing to God and loving other people. And frankly, I think this echoes Jesus, who said very clearly that love God, love people is the irreducible minimum to all of the law and all of the prophets, which would have been his scripture. And he said, as far as what we call the Old Testament, if you want to understand what God had in mind, it's those two ideas, love God and love others. But here's the question, how do you love God? And so he tells us, live a life that's pleasing to him. Does that make sense? So you have this beautiful picture of what sanctification actually entails, at least as far as Paul's concerned. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul goes a bit further, reminding us of our sanctified identity. He says, you're children of light. You're not children of the night or of darkness. You're sober. You're awake. You're holy. These are the things that he's after. And so when he's talking about the result of this, that's what he means. Your identity is children of light. You ought to be living a holy life, one that's pleasing to God and one that loves others. And so what Paul's doing here is kind of teaching and encouraging all at the same time. And I think there's one last thing to point out before we move on from this kind of section of the letter. And so I want to read 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm actually going to go backwards a little bit. And I want to begin in verse 9. So let me read this briefly. I'm going to make some comments about it. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Okay, we talked a little bit about that a couple weeks ago. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord, and we believe it. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. So there's this really interesting phrase here. Sorry, there's an interesting word here. And it says, your love for one another. The word here is Philadelphia. Remember that one? And everybody in grade school learned that Philadelphia was the city of brotherly love. Have you been to Philly recently? Maybe not so much. I don't know. I've not been there, so I'm not sure. But the word here is philia, which is love. It's a type of love. Delphia, which is city. So this idea here to think about is before the Christians arrived on the scene, Philadelphia was the term that was applied to siblings. How siblings felt with about one another. Now, I know. There's sibling rivalry. I know that there's more than that, and sometimes siblings don't get along. But as time goes on, there is a love that develops between them, hopefully. If we're training them, if we're attempting to disciple them, hopefully that's the thing that grows in them. But the term is meant primarily for siblings. And Christians essentially co-opted the term because it fit. Because people saw themselves, early Christians saw themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ because they're adopted as sons and daughters of God. Jesus doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. And if that's the case, then we are brothers and sisters. We are siblings in Christ. So this idea of brotherly love, this Philadelphia, it fits. It just fits. Now, I have to laugh because there's another little section in this verse. We do not need to write to you, basically, about your Philadelphia. And yet, Paul's going to make a comment, right? Which I think is quite funny. He doesn't need to write, but he does. And so he affirms them, but he also encourages their development by continuing to write about this. And then look in verse 10. We want you to love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, and we want you to do it more and more. He's encouraging them to do more good by living this part of sanctification out. But I want you to notice something here, and I'll be honest, this one kind of took me by surprise just a little bit. He said, you do love all of God's family. Now, I think that's important, and we need to pause there for a second, because often in the church, whenever we hear the term love others, like in Matthew 22, love God and love others, we tend to associate love others with outreach. For the people that are outside of the church, who may or may not be Christians, who may or may not be connected to a faith community of some type. And it does, love others, it does mean that. But however, Paul is drawing our attention and he is addressing believers, all of God's family. He's not talking about unbelievers. And I think that's fascinating. Now, I suppose there's a number of conclusions that we can draw from this, but love for others starts inside the church. Actually, it starts within your family. That's where it starts. It doesn't have to start there, but it typically does. It starts from the family and works outward. Paul actually makes this really plain in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me read it for you, and you can think about this for a moment. Paul writes his pastor, Timothy, "Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Ouch. A person who does not provide for, so the word here means to give thought to or care for, to not consider them, to ignore them, who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith. Why? Why would it be a denial of faith? I was thinking about this a little bit. And I think what happens is that when we talk about faith, it means that God will provide the balance. You just have to bring the loaves and fishes. And so he's very clear. That love and care for begins in the family and then works its way out. We talk about being missionaries from time to time, and everyone's afraid that God's going to call them to Africa, even though they don't want to go to Africa, right? Well, why not? That's what happened to Moses. Moses got called to Africa. Think about that for a moment. But the fact of the matter is, your first mission field is your own family. And then it goes to your extended family and to your neighborhoods and works itself out from there. And so what I'm seeing here is that Paul is describing a practical form of love. Would you agree? Provide for, especially those in your own household. Now don't get me wrong. Greek and Jewish households or households in the time of the Greco-Roman era may actually be a little bit different than what we think about as far as families and nuclear families today. I understand all of that. But the principle still applies, is that love begins in the family, works its way out. Here's the term. I think this is the important one. You might want to write this one down because I think this is key to the entire thing. Love expands. It always expands. God exists in three persons and then expanded to include humanity. So here God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. They're hanging out with each other. They're loving on each other. That love expands in creation. And human beings are part of that creation. So God's love extends to humanity. I think it extends to all of creation, but particularly to human beings, because we bear the image of God. Love expands. That's why a couple in love get married and they want to have children, because love expands. Love within a family expands to include neighbors and friends. The church family expands to include those who are new to the congregation. Love always expands if it's truly love. I think this is the key to the kingdom of God. Think about it for a moment. In Genesis chapter 2, paradise starts in a garden with two people. But at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 22, it ends in a city with a whole bunch of us. The book itself teaches us that love is expansive and it grows. to include more and more. So I think the kingdom of God ought to be attractive. So community must then be deliberate. I'm not sure community just happens. I think it has to be deliberate. We have to get outside of ourselves and make sure that we connect with other people, at least at some level. And then think about this. Holiness is fueled by love. Now, I mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. I have a growing concern that the church, capital C, especially here in the West and mostly in the United States, is drifting towards what I would call a social gospel that reaches out to all, yet it doesn't include all. There's a lot of layers to that. I'll probably have to spend some time developing that later. But expanding love does have implications for all of us, for those who are outside of the church, or how we actually interact with them. And Paul gives us a couple of exhortations, gives us a couple things to think about. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your own hands, just as we told you. Love the people outside enough to lead a quiet life. Well, what does that mean? It means leave the drama in the theater and the cinema. People have enough drama in their lives. Don't be a source of the drama yourselves. I don't think drama is a characteristic of the kingdom of God. I do think drama and the stirring up of trouble is something that is outside of the kingdom and attacks the kingdom. It undermines the kingdom. So lead a quiet life. Don't be dramatic. Continue to focus on what God has in mind for you. Notice what he says next. He says, mind your own business. The Greek term here, literally translated, is attend to oneself. The word, if I remember right, is idios. I'm not sure if that translates to idiot at all. I'm not sure. And I probably need to, maybe if you're not an idiot, you're idios. I don't know. I'm not sure. Don't quote me on that one. But it was a funny word. It made me laugh. But it means to attend to oneself. You take responsibility for what you've been given. And look, what you've not been given is anybody else's business, just yours. Now, do we have to pay attention and be in a position to reach out and to try to expand the kingdom with love? Of course, absolutely. But start by take care of your own stuff. Yeah, you have to start there. And then look, it says work with your own hands. The word here is labor. It means to be productive and self-supporting, to actually do something with what you've been given. And to Paul, this approach should produce a couple of things. Look what he says in verse 12. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody, or not be in need, might be a better way of saying that. So if you lead the quiet life, if you mind your own business, and if you mind your own business, and if you can work with your own hands, if you can do those things, then you're going to have the respect of the people who are outside of the church. I've used this illustration before, but I think this just nails it. I remember I was working with a guy, this was a number of years ago, I was working a lawn mowing crew in central Kentucky. We used to mow the big horse farms. It was tough work. But I was outside and it was really tan and it was awesome. But the guy I worked with also happened to be a server at a local restaurant. And one of the things he told me, he said, Sunday after church is the worst time for tips. Really? That bothers me an awful lot. That does not win the respect about of people outside the church. In fact, the term is those Christians with a shake of the head. Thrive, we got to turn that one around. Although it's really hard now because going out to eat is super expensive, if you haven't noticed. But it's important because God has been so generous with us as to be generous with others regardless of what their belief system is. How else are they going to know that there's a God who loved them? And so you have to think in those kinds of terms. You want to win the respect. If you mind your business, work with your hands, and tend to yourself, you're going to win that respect, and the best part is you're not going to be in need. I think it's really important to the Thessalonians, especially. I think Paul is giving them a godly way to deal with the troublemakers in that city, because remember, they were so bad, they chased Paul out, and then they chased him out of the next town too. And what happens is when you follow this advice, live quietly, work with your own hands, mind your own business, when you do all of those things, you lessen the possibility of criticism from the outside. There will always be criticism for what you believe. I mean, Jesus was clear about that. You're going to be persecuted. We're not persecuted here in the United States. I'm telling you that right now, at least not yet. We may have had some hardships, but it's not persecution. It's very different. But the point is, Jesus said, you will be persecuted for my name's sake. And so what we want to do is we want to lessen the amount of criticism that we receive from the outside. So, live quietly, work with your own hands, mind your business. Win that respect, don't necessarily be in need. When I read this, seems very Jewish to me. Like exceptionally Jewish. So in Judaism, we have this concept, it's called shalom. And we often translate this word as peace. And peace is the right word, of course. But peace doesn't necessarily mean, or shalom doesn't necessarily mean the kind of inner peace that we have when we have inner peace about something. I was just talking to somebody about this the other day. And it struck me is that oftentimes when I'm talking with people and I feel like the choice that they're making isn't the best choice, one of the things they'll often say to me is, well, I'm at peace with it. Are you at peace with it? Or are you just comfortable with the choice you made? Because I don't know about you, sometimes God asks me to do things I'm not at peace with, but he's still asking me to do it. And I don't want to substitute my comfort with his peace. Does that make sense? I think that's a big deal. When we often say things like, well, I'm at peace with my decision. I think you're just comfortable with it. That's different. Peace is when you live up to your responsibility in a relationship. That's shalom. Shalom is about balance and about equilibrium in relationship. It's not about the thing that you feel inside your heart. Sometimes to be in shalom, you got to be really uncomfortable. You may have to go outside of your comfort zone in order to experience shalom because you're living up to the responsibility that God has given you. 11 years ago when we moved to Tulsa, Oklahoma, I'm telling you, we had shalom, but it was not comfortable. And I'm not talking because it was 99 degrees outside when we rolled into town. But this was new for us. We had never lived west of the Mississippi, for one. This was a new culture. These were new things that we were experiencing. And yet, we knew that this is what God had in mind for us. He made it very clear to us. And so sometimes comfort and peace, comfort and shalom, are two different things. And so when we read things like, lead a quiet life, work with your own hands, mind your own business, so that you have respect from outsiders and not be in need, that's shalom. That's living up to my sense of the responsibility within the relationship. And so we're going to lessen the criticism because I'm doing what I know that I'm supposed to be doing. Every person is living up to his or her obligations within the relationships that they have. There are certain obligations that you have to your family, of course, but you also have to your neighbors. Have any of you just so happened to have one of those sets of circumstances where you aren't able to mow the lawn and the HOA sent you a letter? Yeah? No, I haven't had that. That's true. But the point is that sometimes I have an obligation to my neighbors just to keep up my property. You know, it's just little things like that. That's shalom. I want to live in peace with my neighbors. That's leading a quiet life. Is this making sense? Nod your head so I know you're awake and not falling asleep because of the heat or the chamomile tea that you might have had before church. This is a very Jewish understanding of things. And so by taking responsibility for ourselves, here's what I think it does. Here's the big idea. I think that responsibility for ourselves frees us to actually love others. And more importantly, it frees them to receive it. They can receive love, and it's not this obligation thing that we have back and forth. But rather, I've already achieved shalom, and I can love you for the sake of loving you, and you can receive that love without having any strings attached or any hidden agenda or anything like that. I think this is an application of Jesus' teaching to take care of the log in your own eye before you take care of the speck in your brother's eye. Remember that verse? Here's the interesting thing. Oftentimes we say, take care of the log in your own eye, and we leave it at that. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus acknowledges that your brother has a speck in their eye. And you may be called to help them deal with that. You just have to deal with yours first. That's shalom. That's living up to your part of the obligation, to your part of the relationship. You're going to take care of that nonsense so that you're freed up in order to help your brother do it in a way that makes sense to them. See, I think what happens when we have a log in our own eye, what we often do is we accuse other people of what we're most guilty of. This happens all the time. This happens in politics all the time. But I think this happens just in normal sorts of human relationships. And so Jesus is very clear. You need to deal with that log. Then you are free in such a way that you can help your brother with a speck in their eye. It's an application of that teaching. So my question today, as we're kind of going through this, how are we doing? Just as a church, as individuals, how are we doing with this? This notion of community, this notion of shalom between each other and the building of relationship and learning to be the type of community that God wants us to be. How are we doing with that? I don't mean that in an accusing fashion at all. I don't mean that negatively. I just want to ask the question, where are we? And here's the thing, is that we can take and apply that lens to us as a group, but really it comes down to individuals, right? Individuals living up to their obligations within the relationship. And are we living in such a way where we have love for one another that's expansive? See, one of the things I often hear from people who are outside of the church is that we've just got a bunch of rules. I'll never forget this. I had a conversation, and this was years ago, with a person who said, well, church is usually judgmental. And I said, okay, but if there were a congregation that wasn't judgmental, how would you know? That got them to stop and think a little bit. So the burden of proof is on us. To love one another, because that's attractive. When we're caring for one another, when we're loving one another, when we're conversing with one another, that's the simplest way to start. And we build upon that, and our love becomes expansive to the people who are outside. There's this thing, it's kind of like holy jealousy. Oh, I want a part of that. Yeah. Why are you like that? Well, let me tell you about this person named Jesus. I still, one of my favorite verses in all Scripture is in 1 John, and he writes, "We love because he first loved us." Love is expansive. Love expands. Love expands. So how are we doing with that? I don't know the answer that you'll give, but I know that in my own heart, and I'm thinking about that a little bit, I want to do what God asked me to do. I want to live a sanctified life where I'm living a life that's pleasing to God and loving others. And I'm going to say this. I may have said this before. I'm not sure you can actually love other people well if you're not living a life that's pleasing to God. I'm not sure of that. Not a hill I want to die on, but it's something I wonder. I'm not sure we can love others if we don't love God. Might need to think about that a little bit more, but I'll just plant that seed in your mind and let you wrestle with it. God, I just want to bless what you're doing here today. Thank you for your presence. I thank you, Lord, that it's not quite as hot as it was last week. And Lord, as we pause, I would pray that you would help each one of us lean into this notion of being holy, of being sanctified. Lord, I don't know the circumstances of everybody gathered here or gathered online, but I know that you do. And so for any person who needs to think a little bit more about leading a quiet life, minding their business, of working with their hands, I don't know what that means for people. But I pray, Lord, that it would work itself out in such a way they would win the respect of others, that their lack of need might translate into open and free dialogue, which leads to love. Love expands. Oh God, I pray that we would allow that idea to soak into our hearts. Church, I believe that the Lord is calling us once again to an expanding love. To search your own heart. To really dig deep into thinking about what it is that you value about worship, about discipleship, about holiness. I know these are big ideas and they're sometimes hard to wrap our minds around, but it comes down to where are you with the presence of God? The Lord is calling you back to that love that you have for Him. Or maybe He's calling you there for the first time. Maybe it's something where you have knowledge of the love, but you may not have experienced that love. And I think that He's calling all of us back to that. And frankly, that's the type of love that we need the most, because that's the type of love that actually expands. God, would you make us holy? Lead us deeply into this idea of loving you and living a life that's pleasing to you. And because your heart is on the entire world, that eventually we're going to love others because of the things that you're doing in our own lives, the things that you're working on, the things that you're changing and shaping us into being the kind of people that you want to be, because we are sons and daughters of the living God. And we're made for so much more than what we've settled for. The Lord is telling you, don't settle. Lean in a little bit closer today, this week. So God, once again, I thank you for what you're doing. Very evident from the first few moments that you're here. I'm so glad when you're in the room and you make your presence known. Speak to hearts in the way that only you can. And if there's anybody who needs prayer for whatever reason, I'm just going to be over here on my right, on your left. Come on over or catch me after service. That's what we're here for. Holy Spirit, come do the ministry that only you can do. You are not only invited, you are expected and you are welcome, and we're excited to have you. And we thank you for what you're going to do in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.